Please remain standing for our scripture lesson in Daniel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, found page 742 in the Pew Bibles. We are transitioning out of the era of Nebuchadnezzar to his son, Belshazzar, and there's a noticeable difference.
Big difference.
So in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone.
Amen, dears. You may be seated this morning. We took a one-week Thanksgiving hiatus from our series in Daniel last Sunday. It was 1 Corinthians 4 on the glorious liberty of the children of God. But we return to Daniel today, but before we do, as always, let's go again to the throne of grace and seek the Lord. Father, we want to feast on Jesus in our through our ears, faith coming by hearing, and then feast on Jesus through our mouths in the sacrament. Grant to us here today gracious hearts filled with the Spirit, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, earnestly desire him more, and to please you as your servants on earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, dears, the events described in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, but really running through the entire chapter, occurred in 539 BC. That is a full 23 years after the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you saw where we studied Nebuchadnezzar, and we think that he's in glory today because of the great evangelism and the work of the Spirit in his life. If we accept the date that many scholars put on Daniel's birth at 616 BC, which would make him about 11 years old when he was carted off to Babylon from Judah in 605 BC, if we accept that, and you mathematicians are doing the calculations now, you would realize that in chapter 5, Daniel was a full 77 years old. That is a huge gap. And you might be saying, Pastor, what happened in the meantime? My answer? I don't know. Maybe secular historians could tell us about the succession of Babylonian kings after Nebuchadnezzar, coming to this guy who was a son of Nebuchadnezzar, but keeping in mind that the term son can mean grandson or even great-grandson. So we have a huge gap here, and we go from studying a very young man. Remember I've been telling you that, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being very young, doing all that great work too. The rest of the book being about a very old man. So God's covering the bookends of life in Christ here, isn't he? All the way from the beginning to the end. Now, as we study the book, there may be recapitulation or flashback dynamic regarding time and events. I don't know. We like to discover a book as we go through it. Maybe that'll happen. If it does, maybe we see Daniel in an earlier period, but I kind of doubt it. I think probably from here right to the end of chapter 12, it's Daniel as an older gentleman doing the work of the ministry. So when you think of Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, he's not a young guy. He's an old guy being thrown in the lion's den. Kind of reminded me of Polycarp, the great early churchman who was martyred at the stake at about age 90 or something. And the Roman martyrs, persecutors said to him, hey, don't you just want to let go of this faith of yours? And he said, no. Jesus has been good to me for all these years, and I'm happy to give my life for him here. So, you think of Daniel in the lion's den, he's up there, okay? So you can have an effective life in ministry, wait on the end of your life, and also, of course, throughout all of it. So keep that in mind, dears. And in light of that, let's make it our goal today, on the Sabbath day, to bless God for Christ, our Redeemer and sustenance, which means our food. With this in mind, we'll be studying Daniel 5:1-4. If you're new and you'd like to use the outline, this is where we begin. It's provided in your bulletin there. The title, Drinking Poison from God's Vessels, the doctrine, when the world abuses God's things, it pays dearly for it. Do any of you remember the 1989 George Lucas-produced movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? If you do, you might remember the end of it, where the actors are trying to discern the Holy Grail, the cup that they believed that Christ had used at the Last Supper and perhaps was at the cross. And if you remember the Nazi accomplice who thought he had identified the cup? I'm sorry if you didn't see the movie, but he drinks from it and he dissolves into a puddle of Hollywood plastic, essentially. And then after I did that, I thought, wow, maybe I should reference Raiders of the Lost Ark as well, where looking into the holy things by people without faith, not covenanted, not baptized, not in the old covenant circumcised, cost them their lives. Now, those are just an illustration, okay? But we're looking today at drinking poison from God's cups, and that's why I mentioned what I did at the preface of our prayer time today. The point is this, that no one may tinker with God's implements, his church's things, the sacred items of the church, who is outside of Christ. In other words, not covered with his blood and his baptism, and get away with it without paying dearly for it. In fact, we're going to look at that in just a minute. So that doesn't mean that sinners aren't involved in the things of God, because I am. I'm preaching the gospel. I'll be administering the sacrament. Trust me, I'm definitely a sinner. The point is, we have to be forgiven sinners. We have to be atoned for, regenerate sinners, in order to enjoy these things. So if we're in that boat, we're in a good place. So let's now consider that when the world abuses God's things, it pays dearly for it. First, every Christless foray, F-O-R-A-Y, or venture, into the true church's treasure chest is idolatrous. So the one thing we know about Belshazzar is that he was the last of the Babylonian kings. That we know for sure, because by the end of chapter 5, the Babylonian kingdom doesn't exist anymore. So this guy was definitely the last one. And he thought that he could do what none of his imperial forebears apparently ever attempted to do, and that is to go to the Babylonian archive storage area and pull out some of the sacred implements from the temple in Jerusalem and use them in a carnal or a ungodly or an unsanctified or a non-covenanted way. And we don't have any record of Nebuchadnezzar trying to do that or anybody else, but apparently this guy thought he could mess around with divine implements and pay no penalty for it. Well, he found out, did he not, that wasn't the case. Now, had Belshazzar simply stuck with his Babylonian wine cups, I mean, the Babylonians had plenty of wine cups. I mean, he was the king, he was a great emperor. They had plenty of them. If he had just been content to use Babylonian implements, yeah, no big deal. Pagans had festive parties. We have parties, too. Might even be considered rather innocuous or almost innocent. But once he presumed to venture into these sacred items, these consecrated implements, in this case the wine cups and that kind of thing, all bets were off, and everything he ends up doing is bad, hurtful, harmful, and very, very dangerous, and it cost him dearly. Now, this is one of the reasons, dears, that only the true church called by God in Jesus Christ may properly handle the things of God. All false churches, synagogues of Satan that are open today, aren't really dealing with the implements of God. They're more drinking the cup of demons than of God. But every true church is called to handle the sacred things of God. And that in particular has to do with the preaching of the gospel on Sunday from the pulpit and the administration of the sacraments, particularly baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as you know, we hope to celebrate the Lord's Supper later today. Christ and his grace are just too holy to be treated in an ordinary, pedestrian way, bought and sold in the market, or used by people who don't have regard. There's just a huge price to be paid for it. So let us now seek to more further flesh out that every Christless foray into the true church's treasure chest is idolatrous, and God will not tolerate it. Now, of course, Belteshazzar, the last king of Babylon, found this out the hard way, as by the end of chapter 5, he's dead. He's done. This is the last day, the last night of his life right here. All of chapter 5 is describing his big party he had with 1,000 people, nobles, lords, wives, concubines, and all these people. And by the end of the day, he's a goner. He's dead. It's really a remarkable story in itself. Now, do you remember back in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, what the unbelieving Jews said to the Lord Jesus Christ before he was crucified and risen? They had the audacity to condemn themselves with these words. They said, "His, Christ's blood, be on us and our children." And that's exactly what happened some 37 or so years later in 70 AD when the Roman army under Titus went into Jerusalem and totally annihilated the place and left not a stone on top of the other. And that was, of course, the whole point of the book of Revelation, to describe that huge event in church history. Now, dears, in our culture today, I think that one of the advantages, quote unquote, of our own nation having gone astray is a rather odd one. And this hit me while I was preparing this sermon, and that is that on the whole, the error of today, the heresy and the immorality and all the things happening today, are not on the whole under the pretense of allegiance to any religion, even any form of Christianity. Now, there are Christians that want to be on board with that, but on the whole, they're just saying we're washing our hands of religion altogether, particularly Christianity. So if that's true, and I think it is, it's sort of weird because it is actually more dangerous to fiddle with the real articles of God, the real implements of the church and the gospel, than it is to presume that one doesn't. But nonetheless, the hope for all of us, everybody we know, whether we're in Christ or outside or anybody we care for, all our hope, everyone's hope, is in Jesus. And we're going to hear that gospel today for sure. But let's look at these interesting verses that open up chapter 5, 1 to 4, and consider and realize together that the world seeks to usurp, U-S-U-R-P, usurp, which means to steal Christ's throne. Now, all of us who are in Christ today here in this church, if we know ourselves well enough, we know that that statement is true. I'll say it again. The world seeks to usurp Christ's throne. How do we know that's true? Because we did it. We tried to usurp Christ's throne when we were outside of Jesus. In fact, I'm going to argue here that outside of Christ Jesus, it's inevitable that sinners seek to usurp Christ's throne, to wrest his kingdom away from him. Why is this? Because we are created in the image of God, and we have this sense of royalty, this sense of divinity, this sense of greatness and wonder and awe. And if we can't have it, we sure don't want Jesus to. And so everyone outside of Christ is as tempting to knock him off his throne, which of course is a futile endeavor, can't be done. And he is forever ensconced as the sovereign of the universe. But we all tried to do it. Now there's also, because we're created in the image of God, and we think that we ought to be in charge, if Christ isn't, everybody, every human being is forced into one of two positions. It's almost as if God is, quote, trapping us into one of two places. One, by grace and regeneration, love for Christ, we may willingly bow the knee to King Jesus today, even on this Sunday, as per Philippians 2. Or two, we may resist that and then end up having to bow the knee to King Jesus anyway, as everyone will, on the great judgment day when it will be too late and the wrath of God will have been poured out not only on the Son of God on the cross for all his church, but also on those who then will suffer under that wrath that they deserve. I might also reference for you Matthew 11, 12 in this regard. So let us now look at how the world seeks to usurp Christ's throne. First, by arrogating, which means proudly applying, arrogating to itself what belongs exclusively to God, verses 1 and 2. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, dears, is there anything wrong with having a party? No. Verse 1 is fine. If he had stopped at verse 1, he wants to have a big festive gathering, and he calls in his favorites and lords and concubines and all these people and just wants to have a party and drink wine, probably eat some food. Do we have a quarrel with that? What do you mean God? No, not against wine. We're going to use it here today in the Lord's Supper. Verse 2 is the problem, and this is where a major mistake is made. And the danger of verse 2 is found in the fact that this Belshazzar begins to delve into something that is singularly earmarked for God, the triune God, and his faithful church. In this case, the Old Covenant congregations that had been gathered in Jerusalem originally. So now, instead of being content with Babylonian wine cups, drinking wine, hey, we've got some really special things over there in the storeroom. Haven't been looked at. They're probably dusty. Have to clean them up a little bit. But why don't we bring those out? These are coming from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, did people throw big parties back in those days, especially if you were a big king or an emperor? Of course you did. Was it unusual to invite 1,000? No. But the 1,001st, or if I may say the 1,001st, 2nd, and 3rd, if we include the three persons of the Trinity, were not welcome at this party. And yet, the implements of the Holy Trinity's church and his own property were being presumed upon to be used in this very inappropriate and unacceptable way. So how does all this apply to us today? Well, I would say basically in this way. What is ours in Christ as his church is so priceless that we are to guard it as a special treasure. And I'll give you two verses from the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 6:20a and 2 Timothy 1:14. And not allow any of these wonderful treasures to be accessed by or abused by those who have no right, at least, to them. Now, dears, historically, had the church in Jerusalem in the Old Covenant been faithful to God 47 years earlier in 586 BC, had they repented at the preaching of Jeremiah and other prophets, then these implements would never have been carted off from Jerusalem to Babylon. They'd still presumably be in Jerusalem. In fact, so would Daniel and his friends and the whole church in Babylon would still be back there. But because they were unfaithful, God sent Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city, and particularly the temple, and then to haul off all these good and precious pieces of divine implementation. So instead of being ensconced in God's temple, they're stuffed away in a Babylonian storeroom somewhere. So the point for us is, let us today, dear saints at Redeemer and friends thereof, let us be faithful to Jesus as his church, on his day, in his worship, in our lives, in our hearing, in our eating, in our doing, in our serving, in our loving, in our being gracious, in our interaction with and evangelism of the world and the service of the world that God has created. So the world seeks to usurp Christ's throne by arrogating to itself what belongs exclusively to God, and by presuming to imbibe, which is eat or drink, from what is reserved for God's church, verse 3. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Now, again, it's almost like Belshazzar has another chance not to do something really dangerous and self-destructive. I mean, if they just bring out the vessels and say, look at these beautiful vessels that were consecrated to God in the Old Covenant in Jerusalem, and they just sort of admired them, put them out on the Babylonian table, and yet continued to drink from their Babylonian wine cups, maybe not so bad, right? Maybe this wouldn't bring down such a harsh judgment as indeed it did. And in fact, so harsh was the judgment, dear saints, that not only is Belshazzar dead by the end of chapter 5, the Babylonian Empire is gone that very night. The Medo-Persians came in that night, killed Belshazzar, and took over the whole thing. It's history. You can read about it here in the Bible. You can read about it in secular histories too. It's uncontested history. The Babylonians lost their empire in one night. And by the way, while they were drinking and carrying on, they weren't guarding the place very well either, and that was part of the problem. But it was all part of God's sovereign grace. Now, Paul speaks of this same kind of concept. I mean, isn't it kind of scary verses today, what we read in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of the Lord, cup of demons, reading here. We're going to read in the institution of the Lord's Supper a little later in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. He also speaks of the need to treat the things of God and his church with the highest level of respect. Now, this is an important thing to say because we live in a world and a culture and a nation where religion is pretty much just a joke. I mean, it's just a farce, right? People make promises, join churches, lie about it, leave, whatever. I mean, they think God doesn't care. And it's one of the reasons we do things like wear robes. Does God, you know, command that we wear robes? No. But it brings a certain level of dignity to the situation. We live in a culture that desperately needs that. And so what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 11 about drinking judgment onto oneself is important, and we need to consider it, and we'll have opportunity to. So how many of you last week, I guess it was it last week? 2 weeks ago, whenever Thanksgiving was, how many of you took out your very best silverware, dinnerware, other implements, which you don't use all the time? Almost looking for a show of hands, but I can see. Okay, all right. You did this. Why did you do it? Why? Because you were celebrating a very special event, a secular but, you know, important Christian holiday. But even more so, you had very special people with you. Well, that's how God treats his things of the church. The gospel, the ministry, the ordinances of grace. They are very special. They are reserved for God's redeemed, suffering, faithful Christian church, men, women, boys, and girls. Did you know that? That's Who gets them? So just as soon as these pagans began to drink from these consecrated vessels here in verse 3, they were, didn't know it probably, but they were drinking judgment on themselves. They were drinking poison from God's vessels. Not because the wine was poison in itself, but because the cups were sanctified and consecrated to the sacrificial rites of the Old Covenant priests in Jerusalem, which in their sacrifices were prefiguring the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would come. And that is special. So they were indeed, 1 Corinthians 11:29, drinking judgment on themselves. But there is good news for us and the world, and that is that no one needs to drink judgment unto oneself. We live in a world of judgment. Everything and everyone is under judgment because it's a fallen world. We all sense it. But we who are in Christ have that judgment taken away, borne away by the Son of God, and we saw that graphically last week in 1 Corinthians 11. Beautiful. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even though even the true saints still sense judgment, they could, and all people can avert this judgment simply by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by wanting him, asking God for him, receiving him in all his glory and all his wonder, in all his goodness. It's just a matter of what we want. The gospel is available for all. No one need necessarily drink judgment unto himself. So let's seek to spread this gospel as far and wide as we possibly can. So the world seeks to usurp Christ's throne by arrogating to itself what belongs exclusively to God, by presuming to imbibe from what is reserved for God's church, and finally, by blaspheming the singular glory of the one true God, verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is where they royally messed up, if I can put it that way. We might say, you bring the cups out, that's not good. You show them, that's not great. Put the wine in them, that's not good. You drink the wine, that's not good. But maybe that wouldn't be so bad except for this. Look, dears, they're drinking the wine from God's cups, and they're praising gods of gold, silver, wood, stone, bronze, and iron. Lately, I've been rereading the great Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I strongly recommend Banner of Truth, 1541, English translation of the French version of that particular edition, as Calvin added to the Institutes over a long time. And in the first chapter of the Institutes, Calvin makes the brilliant comments that we are all necessarily worshipers because we're created in God's image. Everybody worships. We either worship the true God, the triune God of the Christian faith, or we worship gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, and other things. Iron. Any other thing, anything. Usually comes out of the earth, right? So Calvin makes the point, he says, look, why are people so idolatrous and superstitious? Because it's easy. We all have to worship. Somebody brings some easy idolatry along and say, hey, you can go to heaven by just being good, do a few good things, be nice people, don't kill so many people like other people. You know, it's kind of be halfway decent every once in a while. You're going to make it, right? So this is an idolatry. And he argues that idolatry comes easily to us because all somebody has to do is just offer some God, right? Here's a way to kind of soothe your conscience, kind of have some sense that maybe God is going to be pleased with you. Well, God is only pleased with Jesus Christ and his blood atonement, period, which is available to all of us if we will but want him and call upon him. You know, there is a qualitative difference, though, between plain old idolatry. You know, what I call kind of garden variety idolater sinners. And all of us were, right? Every single one of us were idolaters. There's a difference between just a plain old idolater, though, and one who employs the implements of the true God. That is the worst type of... See, are you following me? I'm saying everybody's idolaters, okay. That's accepted. Everybody's sinners? We understand that. But what about those who play the religion game, who aren't really sincere, who are hypocrites, who are tinkering with the things of God? That is the really, really hugely dangerous thing. Now, people come into this church and they might say, wow, what are you guys up to? You're 200 years behind the times. You worship in a very consistent, staid matter and manner and way. You have certain things you do and certain things you don't do. And of course, we might say we're following John Calvin, but really we're following the Holy Book that tells us that the sacred worship service on Sunday is so sacrosanct and special that you don't do anything you want to here. This is not a game. It's not entertainment. It's not drama. It's not a feel-good experience. God is too holy. Human beings are too important. There's too much at stake. And that is why, for instance, we do hear what we do. Now, are we doing it perfectly? I doubt it. I mean, there's probably ways we can improve. But we seek to do what we're doing for a reason. And we're not here to get big or to attract people or to be a mega church or anything like that. We don't care about that. Anybody can do that. I mean, you get the right marketing tools, so you can do it. We're here to glorify God and God alone and to do it His way. Now, outside of the Sunday worship service, we want to be dignified and honorable. We want to do things decently and in order. But there's a lot of leeway there, right? Bring out the guitars, and they're fine even here as far as I'm concerned. Bring out the drum. I don't care, just whatever. But in the service, it's different. And why is this the case? Because God has visited us with His Son and given us the glorious Christ, Jesus, who must be honored and glorified in God's way. His gospel should be preached in God's way. And the church should be a place of dignity, honor, order, sanity, grace, mercy, kindness, love, patience, understanding, teaching, leading, guiding everyone in the church and in the culture. Because if it doesn't start here, dears, I ask you, where is it going to start? Oh yes, God starts all good things in heaven through the pulpit, through the table, through the faithful church, to the world. And that's why we do what we do and why it's so important. Well, let's do a little more application this morning and comprehend why the redeemed church will never drink poison from God's vessel. So I'm here to tell you, if you are in Christ Jesus, if you love Him, and you have the benefit of baptism in a Trinitarian faithful church and membership therein in good standing, then you are never, ever needing to worry about drinking poison from God's vessels. I mean, we want to take every word of God seriously, but I'm here to tell you, based on other texts like Romans 8:1 and many other places, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, written to a church, not independent people, you don't have that concern. If you believe that the atoned for Church of Christ will never experience judgment and condemnation because Jesus bore it, and you understand what is being said when we talk that way, then you have also experienced the blood atonement of the Son of God. You have had that blood cleanse away your sins. And when I pronounce absolution on you today in the name of the Father, you are able to take that to heart and know that indeed your sins are forgiven. That's one of the great advantages of the visible covenant church, where you can actually do that. Outside of it, there is no assurance. So, dears, let's now marvel at why the redeemed church will never drink poison from God's vessels, because Jesus already drank the cup of divine wrath for us. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Remember Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26? If this cup could pass from me, so be it, Father, but not my will, your will be done. It wasn't possible for the cup to pass. God could not forgive sinners without the blood of the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate as a man being shed for those sinners, as a substitute, propitiation, atonement, redemption. It had to be. If sins against a holy God were to be forgiven, a perfect God-man, someone had to drink the cup of God's righteous wrath. When Christ hung on the cross and said, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" the Father had, as it were, turned his eyes away from his own beloved Son, had separated himself from that perfect God-man that he had been in constant fellowship with from all eternity past, so that Christ could bear on himself our sins, the sins of the elect church. That's the gospel, dears. Christ drank it for us. He bore our iniquities on himself. He suffered the unspeakable agony of separation from his Father. Now, I got something to say to you about that, and that's this. If what I just said about Jesus Christ bearing the sins of people on the cross does not move you to love God, then one of two things is true of you. If it does move you to love God more, this doesn't apply to you. But if that doesn't move you to love God more, one of two things. One, nothing will. Nothing. Nothing God could ever do will move you to love him. That's one. Two, you are not redeemed. And a person in that state would be well served not to partake of the Lord's Supper today until that issue would be settled. The forgiven souls in Christ Jesus know this blessing, and they praise and thank the true God for the glorious Lord Jesus Christ who drank the cup of wrath for us. And will, Lord willing, be doing that celebration later in this service, Lord willing. Why the redeemed church will never drink poison from God's vessels? Because Jesus already drank the cup of divine wrath for us, and we now eat and drink his pure and holy person. Now that the Son of God has been sacrificed and glorified for us on the cross and in his resurrection, sacrifice and cross, resurrection, glory, we now feast on Jesus every Sunday in the worship service, our convocations of praise and thanks. Christ is not only the priest, he is the offering. He isn't only the one who is offered, he's the one who's ingested, who's taken into our being. Because without taking into our being, eating and drinking of Christ, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, he tells us we have no life at all. And that's right, because Christ is our life. That communication happens through the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about carnal, corporal things, but we are talking about the real person of Jesus Christ. That's how serious the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is. Those who love God and Jesus Christ are happy to come to his church every Sunday and hear Jesus preach to them, and as often as possible partake of the Lord's Supper and eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. But dears, are these gospel promises that are special and reserved for the church only for the church? Are the promises in John chapter 6 that Jesus speaks over and over again about being the bread of life, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, is that only for the church? Did Christ only say that to the believers? No, the sincere offer is made to the whole world as well. Here are our Messiah's words from John 6:51b. Listen to this. The bread that I will give For the life of the world is my flesh. The world's only hope is Jesus Christ, dears. Won't be found anywhere else or in any other person. All the true saints of the true church love God in Jesus Christ. They trust God through Jesus Christ, and they live for God through Jesus Christ. And Christ's blood has cleansed away all our sins. Beloved of the Lord, drinking poison from God's vessels is the lot not of saints but of fools. Redeemed churchmen never, even once, after their conversions, their regeneration, drink poison from God's vessels. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that glorious fact. It's a wonderful truth that we don't drink poison from God's vessels. We thank you that we drink the blood of Christ by faith, communicated to us through the Spirit. We eat the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ by faith, communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. As we're lifted into heaven, we'll be doing that here in just a moment. Bless us now, Father, as we sing and prepare for the table. In Jesus' name, amen.